Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The songs that we're saying will need to be sung again 2 weeks from now. Next week we're going to have our Senior Sunday. But it all wraps up in what we're saying. I wish I could have preached first and sang second so that you could hear the words that we're going to share in this passage. And then things that Ryan said about our focus and how we end up forgetting who, what Christ has done for us through the week. And this is just a reminder to keep our focus where it needs to be. And that's what we're doing as we look at God's word here. We introduced Revelation 4 a few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And I introduced it by saying there's two realities. We have a physical reality, what's around us right now, and there's a spiritual reality that's really around us too. We're just unaware of it. That's why we need this time together to be reminded. I mean, Ryan said Jesus is with us now. And do we really believe that, or is that just kind of a thing that we're supposed to say as Christians, or is he really with us? I think in Robert's class this morning, he talked about he's a living and active head. And do we really believe that he is active? Or is that just a statement we're supposed to make because it's a nice religious thing? And so as we're trying to understand this spiritual reality, I've over the years seen pictures of Revelation, artists' renditions. And they all come across very cartoonish. Excuse me. I got to see where I am. Okay. I don't know. Didn't know if I'm on this one or that one. All seem kind of cartoonish. It's hard. What is happening here is a vision that's trying to paint, like trying to paint a very active dream is impossible. And so throughout my PowerPoint, I've just put some nebula up there. And these are pictures that come from Hubble Space, Hubble Telescope or other things that to me are just absolutely amazing. They lift me to that point of awesome, the awesome reality, the awesomeness of God who created. And it looks like, this picture we're looking at right now looks abstract. Let's try to get the word there. And I believe it's called, David, you can correct me if I'm wrong, this is the Ring Nebula. I know David probably knows. I think it's also, when they first discovered it, they called it the Eye of God because they looked in the telescope and it's like, it looks like an eye looking back at you. And we just don't understand how huge that is and how far away that is. That's like 2,500 light years away. And that's nothing. We don't think... That's a number you can't even imagine. If you had, just to give you an idea of the how huge that is and how awesome that is, if you had 10 $100 bills, you would have how much? $1,000, right? I don't know how thick that is. I'm thinking it's about an eighth of an inch thick, maybe. All right, whatever. Some of you technical people want to go out and measure it. Let's say it's an eighth of an inch thick. And if you had 1,000 of those $1,000 stacks, it would be as high as that baseball, that basketball goal. That's a million. That one too. Imagine that's a million. $1 million. And then if you had 1,000 of those stacks, that would be 10,000 feet high, you'd have a billion. And then if you had 1,000 of those, it would be a trillion. You just lost it, didn't you? You could kind of think 10,000 feet high. It's like the mountains in Colorado. But then 1,000 more of those, and that's a trillion. And so you multiply 186,000 miles per second times That's how fast light goes. Times 60 seconds, times 64 minutes, times 24 hours, times 365, and you have 6 trillion miles. That's one light year. And that's 2,500 light years away. And that picture expands 1,000 light years. That's 1,000 light years. That's 6 trillion miles wide. And we can't even imagine that. And God created that. That's who we're going to be talking about today. And so he's calling us to look at life and see life through the lens of the spiritual, of the spirit. And so Abraham, when he lived on this earth, he said he considered himself an alien and stranger on earth, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That's over in Hebrews chapter 11. And so Abraham walked through this life seeing this is temporary. This is not permanent. This is temporary. He was in the spiritual realm. He thought spiritually. And so Moses, who had the wealth of Egypt at his disposal, and we can't even imagine the wealth of Egypt, it says he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. That's very interesting. Moses, who did not even know Christ, but knew Christ in prospect, he said he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his reward. He was seeing life spiritually. And so the reality of disgrace, disregard, threats, being marginalized, canceled, abused for the sake of Christ is a physical reality, and I believe it's a growing reality each day. And so each of us, each Christian, has to make a decision how you're going to respond in faith to the unpleasant, hurtful situations and the growing danger in your life as a Christian. And if we will lose sight on what we are to do and how we are to live, if we lose sight of God who sits on the throne, we will feel out of control when we forget God is in control. 1939, that's a long time ago. That was before I was born. 1939, a man named W. Hendrickson wrote a book on Revelation entitled More Than Conquerors. And as he introduced chapter 4 and 5, the section we're in, he said this: whenever in history the church is faithful to its calling and bears witness concerning the truth, tribulation is bound to follow. And then he refers to a newsreel that he had seen recently that showed 5 of the world leaders in 1939. And he goes on to say, for a few moments, these words shimmered before our eyes. In the hands of these 5 men rests the destiny of the world. Many people seem to believe this is actually the case. Chapters 4 and 5 teach us that our affairs rest in the hands not of men, but of God. Hence, when the world is enkindling the flames of hatred and slaughter, and when the earth is drenched with blood, may our tear-dimmed eye catch a vision of the throne which rules the universe. In the midst of trial and tribulation, may our gaze be riveted upon the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing has changed in 80 years. Nothing has changed in 180 years, in 1,080 years. It's different men, different philosophies, different theories, different governments, and they all have the same agenda: the persecution and tribulation of the saints. But something else has never changed either. God is in control. He's in control now. He was in control 80 years ago. He was in control 180 years ago. 1,080 years ago. And so last week, as we came into this, as we continue to look at this beautiful chapter, this marvelous chapter, this stunning chapter of chapter 4, we saw this, the way I look at it as rapid pictures just coming in front of our eyes over and over, these visions, rapid pictures, symbols trying to show us the indescribable God, just momentary pictures. His nature is briefly revealed. We see different things, colors and things that are happening, and it's showing us God in different ways. And we don't have the time that it deserves to look and study and think about all that God is. And so we just pointed out certain things that this symbol means this about God. And so as we looked at those each of those are in a study within itself, and you can take each of those symbols and go back to my lesson last week if you forget what they are, and do a complete study through the scriptures looking at the nature of God. And so my approach to studying Revelation, the symbolism of Revelation, is to listen for echoes and listen to what am I hearing from Revelation that is based in the 65 other books, Genesis through Jude. All through there in the Old and New Testament, you will hear the echoes from the Old and New Testament. And so each interpretation also must be consistent with the Old and New Testament. We can't create a new, fantastic things that are going on out of our imagination. We always have to go back to the scripture and say, what is the scripture saying there? Another way we could do this is said, instead of listening for echoes, we can say, let's look for shadows and copies. I'll explain that in a moment. Let's read verse 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 6 through 11. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And skipping down to verse 6, if I can find it. In the center of the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." We're going to quickly look at a copy that helps us understand the reality. I was talking to Robert about this. He did a whole series of lessons, Sunday morning lessons, We Think Back in June. You can look at on YouTube, our page there, and see this, where he talked about the Old Testament had symbols and copies that we see coming to fulfillment in the New Testament. And he had a particular one, maybe two, I don't even know how many, on this particular copy. And so if you want more information, go to the YouTube and find out and listen to Robert's lesson. When you go into Ephesus today, the ancient city of Ephesus, you go into a certain gate. To the left is a display. It's outside. It's covered. It's glassed in. But as you walk up to it, it is the entire excavation in miniature form. You can sit there and look at it before you go into until you walk the grounds, and you can say, "Oh, number one is this, number two," and everything's laid out there, and they've made this neat little display. That's not the real thing. That's the copy of the real thing. And so you're looking at a copy and you're saying, "Oh, there's the amphitheater. I've got to go down that road." And then you look at the real thing and you can go down the real road. And so that's what a copy is. And so in chapter 8 of Hebrews, he explains that the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a copy, was a shadow, wasn't the real thing of something better. All right? So we have, so as you look at the tabernacle, which was a real building, a real tent with real things in it, physical things, that's not the real thing. He says that's simply a copy or a shadow of what was to come. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, we do have a high priest. We Christians have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So you look at the high priest of the Old Testament, he's not the real high priest. He's the shadow of the real one that we have, who's sitting at the right hand of the throne in the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary. Which sanctuary? The true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. They, the earthly priest, they serve at a sanctuary that is what? A copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And so in chapters 8 through 10, you get this contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the true tabernacle in heaven. And so what we are seeing in Revelation 4 is really the true tabernacle. This is the real thing, and it's a symbolic, it's a glimpse of what is of the reality. But we're looking at this copy and the shadow in the Jewish tabernacle, and we're seeing it reflecting, or it's a reflection of the reality. When the Israelites were in Mount Sinai, they received the law, but they also received instructions on how to build the tabernacle. It's very lengthy. And so it says that the rest of this, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. Why? Because I want you to make sure the shadow, the copy, is right. So that when you look at the shadow and copy, you'll have an idea of what is real. So don't mess up the pattern. Don't mess up the copy. Don't mess up the shadow. Because if you mess up the shadow, then people aren't going to get to see the real thing. All right. Are we together? Do I have? All right. Have I bored you with details? This is important, though. And so as we enter Revelation 4 and 5, we see this copy. We see this, the reality of the copy. And so quickly, I'm going to give you what Robert said in a couple of lessons. The parallels are something like this. If you don't know what was in the tabernacle, go to his class. He will explain it in detail. So you have a Ark of the Covenant. It was in the most holy place. This was the copy or the shadow of the throne of God that we see in Revelation 4. The veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place is the sea of glass that we looked at last week. Sewn into the curtain were cherubim, the angels, these high order of angels, the highest order perhaps. And the four living creatures we just read about are the actual cherubim. The 12 tribes of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was right in the middle, and 12 tribes were all around. And so that was a shadow of 24 elders that we see encircling the throne, and I'll explain why there's 24 and not 12 in a moment. The lamp in the tabernacle with seven wicks, seven lights, were the seven spirits of God that we spoke about last week. The high priest who went once a year into the Holy of Holies with the sacrificial blood is the lamb that we're going to see in chapter 5. The entire universe is seen surrounding the throne. Every angel, every living creature derives their existence from the Creator who sits on the throne. And we see all the angels and all creation surrounding the throne in chapter 5. We will see in these verses the redeemed humanity's response and angels' response to this living God on the throne. We're going to start out by looking at the redeemed. Surrounding the tabernacle, as I said, were 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes represented God's people under the old covenant. This was God's redeemed, God's people, the people that followed God. They didn't do it perfectly, okay? None of us do. But when God looked at the world, he said, these are my people, the 12 tribes around the throne. The 12 apostles represent God's work in the world today. He built his church. He built his redeemed ones on the 12 apostles' work. And the passage we can go there is Ephesians. I don't have it on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. It says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." So that's just an idea that the 12 apostles represent you. If you're a Christian, this 12 represents you. So if you are in Christ, you are one of the redeemed. If you are in Christ, these 24 elders sitting around the throne is you. This is you. What's your response? First of all, we see they're wearing white garments. And most of us automatically know what white means, at least in our culture. There's some cultures that white is not good. But in many cultures, white represents holiness. It represents purity, cleanliness, righteousness. But not from acts of our own, not from acts of our own righteousness. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." And then he explains that. What is the wisdom from God? That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. If you're in Christ, this is you're wearing God's righteousness. You're wearing his holiness. You're wearing his redemption. Not because you did it, but because he did it for you, as it continues to be explained. And they're seated on these thrones wearing these victory crowns. We looked at that last week. These are not ruling crowns as much as they are victory crowns. These are the word that is used that when you won a race, you wore a victory crown. And so we're under the rule and authority of God, and we rule under the rule and authority of God, and we're victorious under his victory. And our rulership is a rule of love. Our rulership is a rule of love. Our victory is death has been conquered. And as we're seated there, let me read chapter 2, verse 6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him." This is present tense. This is that's past tense, actually. But it happened, and it's presently happening. "He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Where is your current reality? Where is your current spiritual reality? Your physical reality, you're sitting in blue chairs. But your spiritual reality, you're sitting on thrones with victory crowns surrounding the throne of God. And that's why we remind ourselves through the Lord's Supper and through our study of the Word and other ways that this is not the ultimate reality. This is a reality, but it's not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is where we are spiritually existing right now, on thrones surrounding the throne of God. And we're seated. That means we're at rest. You sit down, you're at rest. You live in the rest of God. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." And he's not saying, "I'll give you rest in heaven." He's going to give you rest while you exist on this earth in the spiritual reality that you are in. Hebrews 4:12, he says, "We who have believed, enter that rest." You have entered that rest, and you have to maintain the rest. If you read the rest of that chapter, there's something you have to do. You have to maintain your faith in order to maintain your rest. But you have entered that rest. You're seated on the thrones. You're at rest with God. What's the passage in? Is it chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1? Talks about we are at peace with God. We're at rest with God. And seated means that we've been given rights from God. We've been made into something special. You are special. You are on the throne, on a throne. You have a victory crown on your head. And one of the struggles that Julie and I, even this week as we were talking to a couple, one of the struggles is how you see yourself. And the way you see yourself is the way you're going to act. And a lot of our problems is we see ourselves in our physical eyes instead of our spiritual eyes. And when we see ourselves spiritual, we'll act right. And so a lot of our problems have to do with the way we look at ourselves. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he says, you are heirs of God and you're co-heirs with Christ. That's why you can sit on this throne, because you're a co-heir with Christ. And so the summation of all that we are in Christ Jesus is flashed before our eyes in this symbol of being seated on the throne, a throne, wearing these golden victory crowns, surrounding the throne of God, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of His angels. That's where we are. The heavenly host. That's the best picture I can find. That's part of the horse head nebula, I think. A close-up. I look at David for my... He might go, no, that's not really that. That's something else. That's huge. That is huge. I don't know how many light years big that is. And it just gives me this awesomeness of God. This is gas and stardust and all that. But God's done so much more with the heavenly host. All creation includes a part we don't see. Those who inhabit the spiritual realm. And so all creation surrounds the throne, and we have what is called, what we just read about, these four living creatures. The four living ones. And they stand ready to do God's will, work out God's purpose. They're in all four directions, so they go wherever He wants them to go, do whatever He wants them to do. They're probably the highest order of angels, unimaginable to us. This picture of faces and all that, of an ox and a lion and a man, is just trying to give us an idea. In the curtain of the tabernacle, these angels, these cherubim, were woven into the curtain. And their purpose was to guard or to keep the way of God. And it's a really interesting word. Over in Genesis chapter 3, man is evicted from the garden after a sin. And you may remember that cherubim were placed in the garden, and they were to guard, it says, guard the way to the tree of life. That's NIV. And what that word means, guard, it means to keep or to watch or to preserve. They are to protect and preserve the tree of life so that mankind can eventually go back. They're not sitting there just to keep you away. Yes, keep you away for right now. But those cherubim are there so that it will be there when it's time for you to go back. And you know when it's time for you to go back? We got to get to Revelation 22, because that's where it explains it. 2 or 3 weeks from now. That's a joke. And these forms, what could they mean? Intelligence, man. Strength, lion. Service, ox. Swiftness, eagle. If you want your mind blown with these cherubim, read Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, and you'll just be sitting there going, I have no clue what is going on there. I mean, it's wild. And it's these cherubim being explained in greater detail. And you read through that, and you'll just say, I can't understand this. Well, that's right. You can't. We cannot understand cherubim. It's like trying to understand that nebula there, that whatever that is in space, thousands of light years away, and trying to wrap your mind around that. How can you wrap your mind around the cherubim in heaven? And the six wings show they're quick to do God's work, and they're covered with eyes means nothing has lost their attention. They're observant. They know. They see everything. They're not like God, who sees everything, but they operate in a way that we can't operate. They see deeper and further and longer than we can see. And in the midst of such amazing cherubim, when you read through Ezekiel, as I did this week, and you read those that description, I found my mind being distracted from God and brought to these marvelous creatures called angels or cherubim, trying to figure it out, trying to put myself there. And I found it suddenly hit me, what I should be concentrating on aren't the angels, as marvelous as they are, but the one who's sitting on the throne. That's where my eyes should be. We only have time to read what all heaven and earth declare, to try and bring our attention back to the throne where it needs to be. And what we find as we read it, and we'll go into more detail later, it says, day and night, they never stop saying. And so I thought, this is the continual praise of angels. This is the song of the universe. This is what the universe sings day and night. They sing this every minute, every day, every night. This is the song of the universe as you look out and you see that beautiful nebula there. The song of the stars, each of those points there of light are either stars as big as our sun or bigger, or they might be galaxies that include thousands, millions and millions of stars. Each of those points of light. We cannot imagine how huge and vast and glorious just that little area of the universe is. And the whole universe sings, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. A few minutes ago, we sang that. Did you sing that? Or did you sing that? Did you, capital S, sing that? Or did we just say, well, the song we have to sing before we get to the Lord's Supper and get the sermon over and the announcements? Or did you sing with the universe, the song of the universe? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We need to have a sermon on that. We will, Lord willing. And these next words, I mean, those, I can't explain in detail those words. We get a sense, but hopefully we'll have a greater sense as we study it together. And those of the redeemed, you fall down and you worship, because you recognize that this victory crown on my head is only because he's given me the victory. And so the symbol is I lay down my crown of victory before his throne and before his feet, giving him glory and honor. He's the king who's given me authority. He's the ruler who's given me everything I have, who's given me victory. He's the holy one who's given me holiness. He is the righteous one who has given me righteousness. And so our response is in verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Because of his will, you can breathe. By his will, you are here. By his will, you exist. If you go to Isaiah 45 and read that entire chapter, there's a repeated refrain. It is, I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the Lord, there is no other. And it's sad and distressing to me personally that in my weakness, I allow my attention to be taken off of the I am. I want to ask you, what has taken your attention off the I am this week? You're like me, your attention has been taken off. But what takes your attention off may be something different than what takes my attention off. What took your attention off the I am this week? And another reason we come together is to remind each other to look to the throne and to look at the I am. The one who created heaven and earth and all who live there, there is none other like him. He is worthy for us to wrap our lives around him and to be living sacrifices for him. A section of Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. May our lives this week reflect the song of the universe, holy, holy, holy.
Thank you, Alan, for your words of encouragement. It seems every week Alan and I are on the same parallel, even though we don't discuss his particular lesson. If anyone knows simple, it's Jesus. Jesus has the ability to take the complex and make it simple. Jesus has the ability to take the complex and make it simple. Grace, love, and mercy. Remember these three words as I say what I have to say. The lawmakers, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation were debating the law. There were laws for every day of the year. There were laws upon laws. There were sub-laws. It gets complicated. But thank goodness, Jesus makes it simple. One day they were engulfed in a debate of the law on how to keep the laws. They completely missed out on the purpose behind it, which was to lead men to God. But the more they debated, the more they talked among themselves, the more they strayed away from the mission, which was to unite God's people and not to divide. And one day they were debating, and in walks Jesus. And a young man among them asked Jesus this question: what is the greatest of these laws? They asked the question. They had debated for many years, giving people things to do, made it complicated for followers, but Jesus himself kept it simple. And while they were asking him these questions, I believe this is what he was saying to himself: grace, love, mercy. Grace, love, mercy. So they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And I think Jesus was thinking to himself, keep it simple, stupid. Keep it simple. God's commands are an extension of all the things that he has given to us through his Spirit. And he expects all that he has done to us that we should give it to others. Jesus said, love thy neighbor. Keep it simple. Why? If we can't love our neighbor, how do we expect God to love us? Jesus said, forgive one another. Keep it simple. Because if we can't forgive one another, how do we expect others to forgive us? Jesus said, when men curse you, persecute you, and say all vile things against you, keep it simple. God says, bless them. Jesus has the ability to take the complex and to make it simple. John 1 speaks of God's word as light and life. We must live as those who have been brought out of darkness into light. We have been raised from death to life as God's holy people. And we must walk by faith in accordance to his word. So what was Jesus' answer? Love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, thy mind, and thy soul. And the second one is this: love thy neighbor as thyself. Keep it simple. Thank you.